So this morning, I'm going to be talking about generosity. And there's an irony to that. I'm the church treasurer, and my job is to control how and where the money goes. My training is business, management, and accounting. Those are the tools to control scarce resources. Working in business, I had to monitor and guard cash flow. So when a proposal to spend money comes up at the River Leadership meeting, my gut reaction is to say, no way, let's just save the money. I'm the disciple in the story who's having a really hard time believing in kingdom economics. I pray for God's kingdom to come, and at the same time, I'm keenly aware of the scarce resources. I'm caught in this tension between the power and principality of economics versus the kingdom of God. Each of us has bills to pay. Perhaps we don't even know how we're going to pay the bills. Each of us also prays for the kingdom of God to come in Squamish as it is in heaven. Do you feel that tension too? So how do we respond? I'm going to propose a three-part answer. The first part starts with looking at the river's identity and purpose. Then, I'm going to look at the causes of the tension we feel. And finally, what do we do with it? It might seem like an odd place to start, but our identity purpose as a church actually has a lot to say. Here it is. We are a network of simple churches, immersed in the grace of God, listening to the Spirit, free to live out Jesus' love. Let's look at that first statement. That first statement answers the question, who we are. We are churches. A church is a group of people, a community. And what's important to note is that by being a community, we are working at the challenge of bringing the kingdom of God to Squamish together, not alone. We are pooling our resources. And it's not just Squamish, it's Cuba, it's the churches. This is idea of pooling is also one of the principles behind our Simple Churches mustard seed projects that we've done. Notice that the statement is plural, churches. Churches that together form a network that can further pool resources of time, energy, ideas, money, and abilities to do something bigger than any of us. By being a network, we can come together in this form as a CWG, which we couldn't do if we weren't connected together. If we do a really good job of this coming together in a network, we can create something called synergy. It's where instead of 1 plus 1 equaling 2, it equals 3, maybe it even equals 4. It becomes bigger than what was inputted into it. The next piece of the statement is, addresses how we live. We live immersed in the grace of God. And this has a two-part meaning. The beginning of grace is the salvation work of God. Paul is emphatic when he says in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, for it is by grace you have been saved. It is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a reward for work done. Grace here is referring to Jesus' death, resurrection, that allows us to be reconciled to God. It's a gift freely given. Continuing further, Paul then addresses the second part of grace. There is nothing for anyone to boast of. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the life of good deeds, which God designed us for. I'm reading Life of Good Deeds as a life of showing grace to others, just as each of us have been shown grace by God. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends the 12 disciples out to do good, drive out evil spirits, heal diseases, sickness. As part of his instructions, Jesus reminds the disciples that their ability to do good is not because of them, but because of what they have received. Freely you have received, freely give. And as if to say there's more where that came from, Jesus tells them to leave the credit card and cash behind, no extra clothes, and trust that God's grace extends beyond your limited resources. A life of good deeds. That is a massive statement, despite being only five simple words. Life as in lifetime, years, weeks, days, minutes, seconds. Good as in a blend of grace and truth. Not good as in nice and mushy, without backbone, cliches, appeasing, placating. No. No. Grace as without strings attached, that builds people up, seeking their well-being and gives life. Truth. That truth does not judge and condemn. That is what Satan does. But truth that equips, encourages, teaches, and shares God's beautiful reality. A life of good deeds. That is a massive statement, and it's too big for any one of us. So part of how we live is by listening to the Spirit. We listen personally. We listen as simple churches, and we listen as a network of churches. In January, we listened as a network during our week of prayer. I was only able to make it for one of those prayer meetings, and what I heard was people listening to the Spirit and praying what the Spirit was putting on their hearts. Since then, I've heard stories of good and truth that came out of those prayers. The final piece of our statement, as a community of Jesus' disciples, by God's grace, with the help of the Spirit, we are freed to live out Jesus' love. It's also, this question or this statement answers who we are and what we do. I think Matthew 25, 14 to 30, it's a parable, and I think it's a way to further explore this part of the statement. So I'll read you the story. It's also like a man going off on an extended trip. He called his servants together and delegated responsibilities. To one, he gave $5,000, to another, $2,000, and to a third, one, depending on their abilities. Then he left. Right off, the first servant went to work and doubled his master's investment. The second did the same, but the man with the single thousand dug a hole and carefully buried his master's money. After a long absence, the master of those three servants came back and settled up with them. The one that had given $5,000 showed him how he had doubled his investment. His master commended him. "Good work. You did your job well. From now on, come and be my partner." The servant given $2,000 showed how he had also doubled his master's investment. His master commended him. "Good work. You did your job well. From now on, be my partner." The third servant, the one given 1,000, said, "Master, I know you have high standards and hate careless ways, that you demand the best and make no allowances for error. I was afraid that I might disappoint you. So I found a good hiding place, secured your money. Here it is, safe and sound, to the last cent." The master was furious. "That's a terrible way to live. It's criminal to live cautiously like that. If you knew I was after the best, why did you do less than the least? The least you could have done would have been to invest the sum with the bankers, where at least I would have gotten a little interest. Take the thousand and give it to the one who risked the most, and get rid of this play it safe who won't go on the limb. Throw him out into the utter darkness." That's a strong parable. And I think it can tell us a lot about what it means to be free to live out Jesus' love from this parable. The parable talks about investments. Investments are inherently risky. There are unpredictable market dynamics. Weather can cause ruin, fraud, theft, broken promises. All can tank the investment. Seeking to live out Jesus' love is going to involve risk. To invest love involves risk. We may get hurt. It could be messy. Maybe we even cause the mess. It will be unpredictable. And while this is not about reckless risk-taking, it is about taking risks which are going to be uncomfortable. There's also a stewardship principle at work in the story. The servants are, in modern-day language, managers. They are to take care of and grow something that's not theirs. When the master returns, they give everything back to him. It's his. At the last CWG, Darcy talked about the biblical idea that everything is God's, even though we happen to be holding it. Here's that principle illustrated, stewardship. So how does that sit with you? It's easy to give verbal assent to the idea, but I'm personally not convinced my buy-in is very deep. I tend to be protective of my stuff, digging holes to protect instead of investing in the kingdom. In the story, the servants are given money to invest. Jesus talks a lot about money. The significance around money is that our generosity with money tends to be an indicator of where our hearts are with God. Here's a quote that I think captures the key issue around money. God asks for our money because he wants our hearts. God knows that if he can get us to offer our first fruits of income to him, our hearts will follow. In this parable, the money also functions, I think, as a metaphor. So in addition to money, what else do we have that we should be investing in the kingdom? The obvious one might be time, volunteering, church, community. Have you ever thought of yourself as a gift that you can invest in others? That might sound a little egotistical, but what I mean by that is by being present for someone, giving someone your total attention is an investment in that person. That person will sense that you value them because you're paying attention to them. If someone you know is in hospital, housebound, perhaps has recently experienced the death of someone close to them, go and simply sit with them. Be present and actually just listen. Love is another way that we can invest. It's a kingdom investment. And it's a risky investment because we may get hurt. And there's no guarantee of a payback. What about forgiveness? You ever thought of that? Forgiveness is writing off debt. If someone said something that was slanderous or hurtful, they owe you an apology. How is writing off an investment actually an investment? It's caring enough about the person to tell them what they did wrong, how it hurt you, forgiving them, and allowing them a chance to change. There's also abilities and skills. We can invest those. In the past, Darcy's organized a work bee for a single mom to help fix up some of the things in her home. We put those abilities and skills that are in this body to work, investing in the kingdom. So here's a question for you. What immobilized the third servant?
Fear.
Fear, exactly. Yeah, fear. So second question. What is the servant's perception of the master? How does he know the master? Harsh? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Harsh, demanding, dangerous. You know, the servant was right. Yet, I suspect the other two servants knew the master very differently. They knew the master as someone who trusted them, loved them, believed in them. When you think of God, do you think of him as that harsh, demanding judge? Or as a father who wants the best for us? As a God who believes in us and trusts us with some serious responsibilities? So here's a third question. What do you think the master would have said if the first or second servant had a business venture that went south and the money was lost? Any suggestions, ideas? What the master would have said if the investment had tanked? No?
He would have celebrated.
Yeah, I think so. I think he would have. And I think he would have said, good try. Your love and desire to serve me was greater than your fear of failure. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's also a bit of a trick question. What if it's not possible for any gift, an investment of goodness and love, to be lost or wasted? think Romans 8:28 confirms that idea. We know that in all things God works with those who love God for good. Did you notice the partnership? God works with us for good. Earlier I talked about the tension I feel between economics and the kingdom of God. My default is to dig a hole and hide stuff in the bank account. Like the third servant, that comes from a place of fear. A fear that there's not enough to go around, so I need to look after number one. Forget about investing in others. It is a fear that God is not generous and that he will not come through. So fear begins to block us from living out Jesus' love. It blocks our compassion for others. So what do you do when you're in that place of fear? When your trust is shaky? Here's several suggestions. You go back as an act of discipline and immerse yourself in the grace of God. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, knew how important it was to be immersed in God's love and grace. It is his prayer for the readers of his letter, which includes us, and here is his prayer. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, long, high, deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Did you hear the language of abundance? There's no room for any fear in God's love. 1 John 4:18 echoes this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has reached perfection in love. The third servant was scared of the punishment, and that fear immobilized him. This all sounds really nice and comforting, but what do you do when you're up to your armpits in the alligators? Let's talk reality. Then what? So the answer is, you work at spiritual practices. I'll highlight three. One of those is contemplative prayer. This is not prayer for others. This is when we come, I come, be still, and allow time with the Father and Jesus' love. Henry Nouwen describes it this way. Through contemplative prayer, we keep ourselves from being pulled from one urgent issue to another and from becoming strangers to our own heart and God's heart. In this place of prayer, maybe we hear the Spirit. Perhaps an image, a message, or a silence so profound it speaks. Maybe in this place of prayer, we also find a place of peace. Another spiritual practice is community, the network of churches. There's been times when I don't feel like going to a prayer meeting or simple church because I don't feel close to God. I feel shame. Out of discipline, I force myself to go. And after a while, my battered heart begins to notice God's presence and I can pray again. It's why geese fly in a formation. They take advantage of each other's slipstream. In community, I can take advantage of others' slipstream and get pulled along. For many of us, our default is to withdraw and avoid the church community. That, I think, is almost always the wrong tactic. These are exactly the times when we need to come together in faith community. By remaining in community, we make ourselves available to experience God's love and hear him through our friendships, simple churches, the CWG. A third practice to face fear is worship. Through worship, we encounter God who is beyond us. Encountering the transcendent shifts our myopic perspective to something that is different and much larger, a different reality. Worship can be through music. It can take other forms. It can be reading a psalm or walking through a forest and getting caught up with the beauty. Matthew tells the story of when the disciples are crossing the lake and they get caught in the storm. As they're fighting the storm, Jesus comes walking on the water. The disciples take him for a ghost. And Peter calls out to the apparition that if it's really him, to tell Peter to come and walk on the water towards him. Jesus tells Peter to come. Peter starts walking on the water, looking at Jesus. Everything goes fine until Peter notices the storm about him and he begins to sink. Spiritual practices are a way of turning our attention from the storm back to Jesus. So generosity. Part of listening to the Spirit will lead us to impromptu generosity. Someone has a need, and you respond out of care in the moment. If your neighbor needs groceries, you buy some groceries for him or her. A friend can't afford needed car repairs. You help them out without expecting payment. This morning, Darcy was talking about how he's got Terrison gas coming next week. And he needs to dig a trench, except that plan just got thrown off. So here's an opportunity for impromptu generosity. Who would like to go this afternoon and dig a trench from the street to the side of the house? If you're interested, let's talk afterwards. And that's working on a small scale, but there's another level to it. There's strategic giving. My point about strategic is that generosity often doesn't happen unless it's planned and intentional. The planning needs to be personal and family, church level. We need to be intentional in figuring out and following personal budgets and priorities. Does God get the first cut or what's left over? The problem with the leftover is that we live in a consumer culture and we're influenced by that culture. We get seduced to spend money, and then there is nothing left for financial grace. If budgeting is something you need help with, I'll put a link in the house church questions, the discussion questions this week. It's one of the best workbooks I've found on budgeting. Church is an opportunity for strategic generosity. We collaborate and pool our financial resources to be generous through the church. Things like care funds, mission support, community Christmas care, pastoral care. As a church, we set budget priorities as a way so we can show Jesus' love. By pooling our efforts, we can do larger projects than we can individually. There's another aspect of collaborating together, the strategic generosity that I've been wondering about. I've never been in a church with such a high percentage of people who are self-employed. There's a lot of entrepreneurial mindset here. Can that out-of-box thinking and willingness to take risks in business also focus to create new opportunities, to invest in the kingdom and show the love of Jesus to others? Are there opportunities that we could create for social enterprise or microfinance, job training, or something else? Maybe this is an area we need to ask the Spirit if he has something to say. In John's Gospel, there's a passage that's called the Priestly Prayer. It's chapter 17, and in it, Jesus prays a prayer of intercession for current and future disciples. Jesus' prayer recognizes this tension of being in the world. And in verses 15 to 17, he specifically prays, "I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are strangers in the world as I am. Consecrate them by your truth. Your word is truth." Some translations say sanctify instead of consecrate. Whichever word, the idea is we become more like God. Even though we have been reconciled to God through Jesus, the work is not done. We need to continue to develop and become more like Jesus. That process involves being with other disciples of Jesus, as in the case of a network of churches. It requires being immersed in God's grace and listening to the Spirit. And the purpose of all that is so that we can live out Jesus' love. Maybe that sounds like an obligation. However, if you listen to Paul, there's something grand and majestic about it. So here's Paul with the final word. This is from Ephesians 4:4-10. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable graces, riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared us for in advance. Ephesians 2. That's where it ends, in that story of grace. Free to live out Jesus' love. May God give us the grace to do that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. Your abounding grace, your amazing grace. May we be immersed in that. And in your grace, may we also hear your voice directing, guiding us to generosity, to abundance, challenging our reality of scarce resources. May we live out your love, Jesus, and be Christ to others. We also thank you for the food that we can enjoy as this meal now, a symbol of your abundance to us, your goodness. We acknowledge that we're very fortunate because there's many others who do not have that abundance of food. So we thank you for your gift of grace, your gift of abundance in its many forms. Amen. So there is a soup lunch now following. Gives us a chance to be community together. A chance to maybe ask questions to Gaylene about what it's like in Cuba. Maybe some of the culture, some of the challenges that they face that she didn't have a chance to talk about this morning. Thank you for all coming. The Joy Box is in the back if you'd like to make a donation. And that pretty much wraps it up.
Oh, how he loves us.